Instead of just doing one message for New Year's, for our life verse for 2014, after the Lord led me to the verse, He kind of led me into a series. And the series is called The Seven Deadly Sins for the 21st Century Church. And the idea in the message and the ones that will follow is basically like when you have to go to a chiropractor or somebody and they have to do some work on you. You need some regular maintenance. And sometimes that regular maintenance is really painful. But in the end, it's worth it because it gets you all aligned and gets you on the right track. And so the idea of these seven deadly sins, and they're not the same ones that are the seven deadly sins of tradition. But these ones are kind of ones that are the ones that seem to be front and center in the modern Western church. So they may not necessarily be ones that are really prevalent at Unionville Baptist Church. Although I think in one way, shape or another, they do affect every one of us. And in fact, the difficulty I had was limiting them to seven. Because each one of us has our own struggles. And part of it is the pervasiveness of sin in our culture. Now, the concept of the seven deadly sins goes back at least to the 4th century, so the 300s. And it was from a monk named Evagrius Ponticus, who actually listed 8 evil thoughts, he called it. And these were gluttony, fornication, avarice, hubris, envy, wrath, boasting, and dejection. These were the original evil thoughts or deadly sins. Now, this was picked up by others and then was firmly implanted in the Catholic Church and was revised in 590 by Pope Gregory I. And his list is the seven deadly sins that you're probably familiar with. There's been movies on them and these sorts of things. Now, the seven deadly sins in the Catholic Church are meant to be, these are mortal sins. In other words, you commit these sins, and according to the Catholic doctrine, you're going to hell if you commit these sins. These are mortal sins. They're not the other kind, which are venial sins. So the mortal sins take an awful lot to get them off your list so that you can get out of hell and get back into purgatory. So these are the really, really serious ones. Now, the Bible gives degrees of sins as well, because there are ones that are really set apart in various lists in Scripture as the ones that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some of the ones on here fit into that list. Other ones certainly don't. Now, the one for this morning is the sin of complacency. So the first deadly sin confronting the 21st century church is the sin of complacency. Now, Webster's dictionary defines complacency as self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. Dictionary.com defines it as a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like. Self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation, condition, etc. In other words, we are comfortable with where we're at and we're completely unaware to all the danger that's around us. This is what complacency is. Complacency is a feeling of security or ease when it's inappropriate to feel such a way. So, for instance, if you're living in a hut in the middle of a battlefield and you feel at ease and secure, there's probably something wrong with you when bombs are flying all around. And for the 21st century church, this is where we're at. The 21st century church is oblivious to all the danger that's around them. Back during VBS, when we looked at the at Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual warfare and the putting on the full armor of God, we talked about the fact that the battle, the war in which the Christian is involved, is a spiritual, invisible war. And many of us are completely unaware of the danger that's around us, even though Paul makes it very, very clear how deadly the enemy actually is. And yet we're at ease. And complacency has other things that tend to follow. Now, the word complacency is actually found three times in English translations, all in the Old Testament. And it comes from a Hebrew term, and the word is sha'an, and it means to be at ease, untroubled. It can have a positive or a negative meaning. When it's negative, it has the meaning of anywhere from complacency to outright arrogance. And maybe North Americans aren't just complacent, we're actually arrogant about where we are at in life. Five times of the 15 times in the Old Testament, the word is used negatively, and it means those with a complacency that pays no attention to warning signs. So complacency has the idea that there are alarms and red flags signaling all around us, but we're oblivious, we're blind to those. We don't see the signposts that warn us of the danger that's around us. One writer quipped, "Complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitude, and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course, downhill. They draw false strength from looking back." The idea with complacency is when we recognize that we have gone into a stupor of complacency, then the first thing we need to do is to look forward, look ahead to where we need to be, and to readjust and realign so that we can make sure that we are not lulled into a false sense of security. Because essentially what happens is Christians, because they're at ease, they lay down their weapons of warfare. They lay down all the protective armor and they expose themselves. You know, we're in the top 95% richest people in the world. Some of you may be in a much higher percentile than that. We live a life of ease compared to the vast majority of the world. We are secure in our things. And it's affecting our spirituality. It's affecting our relationship with God. Part of the motivation for this series is the fact that as an individual, are you content with where you are in your walk? Really, are you content with where you are? And if you are content, then right off the bat, that tells you that you're complacent. Because even the Apostle Paul was never content with where he was spiritually. He kept saying, not that I have already become perfect, but he kept pressing forward, pressing on towards the prize. And he uses these athletic and fighting imagery to talk about the intensity of the effort that he was giving to become Christ-like. And so as we look at these seven deadly sins, I want it to be like going to the bone cruncher, and he gives you an adjustment here, an adjustment there, in order to get you realigned. so that we can be effective for Christ. Because so often in the Western world, the enemy doesn't have to do anything. We immobilize ourselves. Let me give you an illustration. The first Christmas after Sarah and I got married, I bought her a cat. She wanted a cat. And so we picked up this cat that she picked out. And Sarah fell in love with this cat and vice versa. And when we moved to Burlington, we had a little backyard and she wanted to let the cat out and just put her on a long leash so she could wander around and eat the grass and whatever she wanted to do. But this cat, every time you would put this harness on it so that you could put the leash on, even though it wasn't affecting any of her limbs, none of her mobility at all, this cat, in her mental state, as soon as you put this harness on, would just lay down. And nothing you could do to prod this cat would get her to move. It was a self-inflicted immobilization. And you know what? I know it's a terrible illustration. It works well for me because I can see the picture in my mind. But we've done the same thing to ourselves over and over and over again, where we've just sidelined ourselves and made ourselves completely ineffective and useless for God. And in fact, when we were in Luke, you remember Jesus said, if you're not sowing with me, you're scattering. In other words, Jesus doesn't give us a middle position, a third position. If we're not doing anything for Christ, we're actually harming the cause of Christ. We become a stumbling block. We become an impediment to the mission of Jesus when we become complacent. And so in complacency, what we need to recognize is that when we become complacent and dull and desensitized to the things of God, then we, in essence, are almost an enemy of God because we're working against Him. Now, at the end, I'll give you the cure for it. But to tie it in with the scriptures here a little bit more, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm trying to take over the projector and it won't let me. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Okay, there we go. Thank you to whoever did that. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Now, this is part of the letters to the seven churches. In fact, this is the seventh letter. Revelation 3:14. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and they with me. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let's start with the last verse. Let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Word of God is for individuals and is for the church in order to edify and to build up and rebuke and to correct and to train. And sometimes the Word of God is convicting, and sometimes it pierces our soul, and sometimes it just downright ticks us off because of the things that it says. But it does that because the Bible has a goal, and that is for you to transform you into the image and likeness of God's own Son, Jesus, to make you Christ-like. Now, the letter to the church in Laodicea, and I put a map on here. So on the far left, that would be Greece. So you see Macedonia with Corinth at the bottom. So I put a little red star there. Down below is the Mediterranean. So all that grayish blue is the Mediterranean Sea. And we come around here. Down here would be where Israel is, and to the south, direct south, would be Egypt. Now, in the circle that I put up there is where the seven cities that the seven letters were sent to, including the island of Patmos, where John received the visions, and the red arrow points to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was founded by a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus II, sometime before 253 BC, when he divorced his wife, Laodice, who he named the city after. It was strategically located. There was two major trade routes that went through it. There's a mountainous area, which makes it very hard to go from west to east or east to west. There's only a few places you can get through, and Laodicea is on one of these routes. And because of its location, it became very important and extremely wealthy. It was affluent because of a raven black wool that was incredibly soft, and they thought it was because of the water in the area that the sheep drank. It was also a banking center, and it also contained a famous school of medicine. The school was connected with the temple of Menkaure, the god of healing, and followers of the teaching of one person from this area, Herophilus. Herophilus developed these compound medicines, and some of them were used for the curing of eye diseases. And one of them was called Phrygian powder that was sold in Laodicea, and it made it very famous and very, very wealthy. So Laodicea was extremely, extremely affluent. So it's the North America compared to the impoverished places in the world. Money galore, no financial needs whatsoever. The city, however, had two problems. First, it lay in a region that was prone to earthquakes. In fact, a famous earthquake in AD 60 almost completely destroyed the city. However, the city was so wealthy that instead of doing what the other cities in the neighborhood did, that was appeal to Caesar and to Rome for financial aid, the people, because they were so arrogant and proud, decided, we'll show the world, we'll do it ourselves. And these wealthy benefactors, in fact, paid, and they rebuilt the entire area all by themselves. The second problem is that despite its wealth, it had no sufficient water supply. There were two little streams in the area, but as the city got larger over time, it was insufficient for the population. And even worse, during the summer months, it completely dried out. It dried up and there was no water. So they actually had to build an aqueduct that you can actually go and see today. And they had to pipe water in from a place called Denizli, which is 6 miles to the south. And this made the city very vulnerable. Ancient Israel was very vulnerable. And in fact, what they did is they ended up digging a tunnel underground. Because all you do is you shut the water off and you let the people all die of thirst and you win. And so it made them very, very susceptible to the enemy. Now, in order to understand what's going on in Laodicea, we have to see that there's a play on the background, their wealth and their water, because Jesus talks about them being lukewarm. Now, the water that came in from Denizli was, it was hot springs there, and as it slowly, slowly cooled, by the time it gets there, it's very lukewarm. And in fact, it's worse than that, as we'll see in a second. Now, two neighboring cities, Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, was famous for its water. It had these hot springs that maybe some of you like to go to the spa and get these treatments and things. Hierapolis was like going to the spa. Their waters were known for their healing qualities, and the city, in fact, became a major health center. And so people would go to Hierapolis and they would bathe in their hot springs, believing that they would be healed from their ailments. 10 miles to the south, Lake Colossae, where the letter to the Colossians was sent. And it was known for its cold, pure drinking water, which was completely unique to the entire area. And the idea here between hot and cold, as opposed to lukewarm, is that Hierapolis has these hot waters that have healing properties. The cold is Colossae, which has these pure, satisfying cold drinking water, where they're in the middle, lukewarm. And in fact, it's worse, because when they were piping the water in, the area where they got the water from was high in calcium carbonate, which actually makes the water emetic. Emetic means something that induces vomiting. So you could drink this water to survive, but drinking it, you would have to be keeping it down because it wants to come back out. Now, I don't think anyone here's ever tried this, but you go to a swimming pool that's got a lot of chlorine in it, and you accidentally swallow it, right back out it comes. You know, chlorine has an emetic quality as far as we're concerned. Our body, once it's in there, it knows this doesn't belong here. I'm getting it back out. Now, I don't think anyone's actually tried drinking pool water to see, listen, can I keep this stuff down? Well, maybe you have. But the idea here is that they're rich, and yet they lack the most fundamental basic thing. And in North America, we're rich beyond description. You've probably seen the emails floating around. You know, if you got some change in your pocket, you're richer than 90-some% of the world that have nothing. If you got clothes on your back, these sorts of things. We're lulled into this sense of security where we think we don't have any needs. And look what Christ says. He says, I am about to spit you out. In fact, our word emetic comes from the word here. Spit's a horrible translation. It should be the word vomit. Those in a state of complacency, those who are self-assured, those who are lukewarm, Jesus' thought concerning you is that you make him want to get sick. Don't we want Jesus to say, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant," rather than, "You know what, you really make me want to throw up." That's the language here. Jesus is saying, "You make me sick to my stomach." Another way that North Americans and Western Christians are lulled into a sense of security is we have this concept of our relationship with God that, you know, once we say that prayer, everything is okay forever and ever, amen. And that God will never judge us. God will never have any thoughts concerning us that are disturbing the sense that he's unhappy with us or displeased with us. And yet God says in the context here, it certainly seems to be to those who are professing believers, is that they make them sick. Complacency for the Christian makes Christ sick. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. You say you have no needs, that you're secure, you're at ease, that everything's okay. But you do not realize. Okay, now the descriptions of Christ in the letters make it very clear that Jesus is not some mere man. In fact, many of the descriptions go back to Isaiah, where there are descriptions that are of God himself that are given over to Jesus in Revelation. So Jesus is God in the book of Revelation. He is the one that's to be worshipped. He is the one that is worthy. And he is the one that knows everything. We have an understanding of how we think things are. But God knows. There's a difference. We think we know, God does know. We may have an idea, God knows. And Jesus says concerning those who are lukewarm, those who are spiritually indifferent, those who are complacent, he says, you think that you are at ease, you think that you have everything right, but you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You have nothing. You have nothing. It's so bad in North America that in third world countries, they're preparing missionaries now to come here. That's the level of complacency and callousness and hard-heartedness in the Western church, in the first world church, that the third world countries are preparing missionaries to come to us because we're dead. We are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is what complacency is. We think that we are in a state of bliss and joy and wonder, and Christ says, uh-uh. It's the exact opposite. You have nothing. What is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You walk down the affluent neighborhoods and people don't think they have any needs. Why do I need a Savior? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. In other words, the world has nothing to offer. Nothing. So why are we so worldly? Why are we materialists? In other words, we surround ourselves with things that distract. I'm not talking about how much money you have. I'm talking about the distractions in life that we have because of the affluence in North America. TV, internet, radio, you name it. Things that are distracting us from what really matters. We think that we have it, but we have nothing. And we can only get what we need if we go to Christ. So you can cover your shameful nakedness. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, here is the remedy. Here is the remedy. Christ gives the remedy to complacency. Now, the antidote to complacency isn't go out and do stuff. So we're not talking about, well, if I don't want to be complacent, it means I need to be busy for Jesus. There's lots of people who are busy for Jesus, and they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Because they're just running around accomplishing things for all the wrong reasons. and they're not spiritually connected to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say here that the remedy is to be busy. He says in verse 19, and I don't like the translation here, that the remedy is to be zealous. Zelos. Zelos is an intense positive interest in something, marked by a sense of dedication. So when Christ says, don't be lukewarm, don't be complacent, but be zealous, he means dedicate yourself to something. Where the goal is good, zelos means eager striving, competition, enthusiasm, admiration. And in suitable context means praise, glory. The famous pastor A.W. Tozer said, religious complacency is encountered almost everywhere among Christians these days. And its presence is a sign and a prophecy. For every Christian will become at last what his desires have made him. Others have talked about this. Everyone has passions, in the old sense of the word passions. Passions are things that you long for. And what your passions are, is those are the things you will pursue. So, if you're a workaholic and your goal is to be the most successful business person in all of history, that's your passion. That's what drives you. That's where your attention, your focus, your energy, everything will be given to. If your passion is yourself and how you look, which is for many in North America, then that's where your attention, your energies, everything go. You'll be in the gym 7 days a week. You'll be doing this, that, and the other thing. All your attention goes to that. So these great passions, he calls it your desires here. And he says, you will become what your desires have made you. There's a recent book on worship, and the title is, We Become What We Worship. If we worship God, if we worship Christ, we become like Him. But if we worship things, idolatry, we become like that. And all we have to do is look in the mirror and say, where am I at? What is important to me? One person once said, if you want to find out if you love money, burn some of it and see how you feel. He continues, we are the sum total of our hungers. The great saints have all had thirsting hearts. Their cry has been, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, many of us don't want to appear before God because we'll say, hold up, God, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. Well, why not? Well, because I haven't finished doing my own stuff yet. That's complacency. Complacency is when I don't love the things of God, but I love the other things. Their longing after God all but consumed them. It propelled them onward and upward to heights toward which less ardent Christians look with languid eye and entertain no hope of reaching. In another context, he said Orthodox Christianity has, and that he's not talking about Eastern Orthodox, he's talking about Bible-believing Christianity, has fallen to its present low estate from lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. How do we become passionate for God? How do we thirst after God? Jesus says, be zealous. Be zealous for Christ. Be zealous for God. Be zealous for the things of God. Have an intense a desire and enthusiasm towards these things. Don't you know people are passionate about things? You know, a professional golfer you know, 99.9% of the time doesn't become a professional golfer because he wakes up one day and he can shoot 65. It's somebody who's absolutely obsessed with the game. And just that's all they think and do is golf. Same thing with professional hockey players. And I use sports because they're front and center in our culture. But people are so utterly dedicated to what they do. And it shows. Michael Jordan, in fact, loved basketball so much that he had a special clause put in his contract. It was called the "For the Love of the Game" clause. And what it said was, if Michael Jordan was driving down the street and he saw a bunch of people playing pickup basketball at the park, if he felt like jumping out and joining them, then he was allowed to under his contract. He was so passionate about basketball until he decided he was passionate about baseball. But the idea is that they're just driven and driven and driven. And some of them aren't driven for the love of the game. They're driven for the love of the money. Or the other things that go with it. The fame and all the bad stuff. But we know people who are passionate about things. That they're just relentless. And every Christian needs to be relentless in their pursuit of God. Just as God is relentless in His pursuit of you. That many Christians in our day are lukewarm will not be denied by anyone with an anointed eye. This is again Tozer. But the cure is not to stir them up to a frenzy of activity. In other words, if we whip each other up, so we're, you know, give this pep talk, and all of a sudden we're all ready, okay, pastor, quick, say amen so I can run out of here and be on fire. That stuff doesn't last. Stuff doesn't last. The cure is not to stir them into a frenzy of activity. That would be but to take them out of one error and into another. What we need is a zealous hunger for God, an avid thirst after righteousness, a pain-filled longing to be Christ-like and holy. We need a zeal that is loving, self-effacing, and lowly. No other kind will do. This is the opposite of complacency. Again, there's no in between. You're either on fire for God or you're complacent. Because the life we live in here and now is on a steep slope. And once we stop, we roll downhill. We fall into complacency. A final quote from Tozer, who I would highly recommend you read all kinds of his stuff. That pure love for God and men, which expresses itself in a burning desire to advance God's glory and leads to poured out devotion to the temporal and eternal welfare of our fellow men, is certainly approved of God. This is what we need. We need to have a pure love for God and a pure love for humanity that expresses itself in a burning desire to live out God's will. But the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves, besides the obvious of am I complacent, is first, do I care? You know, I wonder if that should be the main question for Christianity in North America wide. Do you realize that churches in the Western world are closing by the thousands? By the thousands. Churches in England that have become bars and strip joints and things because they've just walked away because there's nobody there. It's because the Christianity has become so watered down and diluted and program focused and trying to whip people up and entertain them and la-di-da-di-da-di-da. Bunch of churches gathered around singing kumbaya together rather than digging down into the dirt and getting their hands dirty and digging into God's word and praying and letting the Spirit transform them and going out there in the power of God and turning the world upside down. complacency in the Western church. And you know what? My prayer is that Unionville Baptist Church will have none of it. If every other church in our area completely dissolves into something that from Christ's perspective is no church at all, may Unionville Baptist Church be faithful to what God has called them to. And no preacher can do that for you. Only you can choose to do that. Only you can choose to stand up and say, yes and amen, God. I will be your servant. I will be your instrument. I will go into this world and do everything that you call me to. I will be self-effacing. I will remove every hint of me that only the face of Christ will be seen. But for many in North America, as soon as we leave the church, there's this switch that goes off. And it's almost as though church is gone. Jesus is gone until something triggers something in us. Why? Aren't we to be the church that goes into the world? Two short texts to leave you with from the Psalm. Psalm 42. Now, it wouldn't be as beautiful and poetic, but we could rewrite this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Picture a man or a woman on the precipice of death as they are trying to escape from the desert. They are dying from lack of water. And in the distance, they see water. They see life. And the earnest desire for them to reach those life-giving waters. That is what the Christian should be in relation to the things of God. The person at that position, you could give them $1 million. You could offer them the biggest house, the fanciest car, the biggest promotion. It means nothing to them. The only thing that will cure them, that will give them life, is that refreshing water. The world offers us the house, the car, the promotion, the toys. When those things won't give us life. It's like somebody on the precipice of death playing with toys rather than going and getting a drink. The absurdity of it. And yet we live an absurd life. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go out and meet with God? Is that your first thought in the morning? First thing you do, you jump out of bed. Oh, where is God that I can meet with Him? Get down on your knees and thank the Lord for another day, another breath, for all His goodness, for salvation in Christ. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. This world is dry and parched without water. But Jesus is the living water. If we drink the water that He offers, we will never thirst again. Why do we find joy? Why do we find satisfaction, this so-called satisfaction, in the things of the world when it's a dry and parched land? Something is seriously wrong. Something is wrong with my mind that I have a great desire for the things around me. As I'm preaching, I'm not escaping preaching to myself here. I know my weaknesses and my frailties better than anyone. Why am I like this? How do I free myself from these shackles that I've placed on myself? How do I recognize that even though I may have a harness on, I'm not incapacitated, but I'm incapacitating myself? How do I get to the point where I'm zealous for God? Let me share with you here some thoughts from the Puritans in relation to this question. Five quick things, and then I'll give you the final verse. The Puritans, when they were writing on the concept of how to be zealous for God, in other words, how to not be complacent but to be radically different from it, they actually discovered in their painstaking search of Scripture that there's no trick, there's no program, there's it's the most ordinary means by which God fills His people with zeal. And as I share these with you, think how many of them are missing in my own life, even though all of them should be assumed. Number one on their list was prayer. How do we be zealous for God? Zeal cannot be earned or bargained for, but must be given as a grace of God. It must be asked for by prayer, humbly offered in the name of Christ. You know the saying, we have not because we ask not? Do we pray that we would be zealous for God? We need to start, and we will start today. Whether you will join me or not, that's between you and the Lord. But are we going to be zealous for God, that we might be used of Him? Secondly, the Word. God works through prayer and stirs up zeal in our hearts. He also does it through the Bible. The Word of God must be read individually in a personal worship setting. It must also be preached in the church. The Word feeds our passion and love for God, which He graciously placed in our hearts. If we would have our zeal aroused, we must not neglect to fuel it. Reading the Bible and hearing it preached is not enough, though. The Word must also be pondered and meditated upon. Third, church attendance. A third means to zeal from the Puritans is faithfully attending and participating in public worship and fellowship. Hebrews 10 makes it clear that meeting together is a means through which we provoke one another to love and good works. One Puritan said this. He said, "The coals that lie together in the hearth, you see how they glow and are fired. When the little coals that are fallen off and lie by, separate from the company, are black and without fire. If ever thou desirest to be zealous, make much of the fellowship of the saints." In other words, we come and we fuel one another. We edify, we build up, we encourage one another. And we should leave this place set on fire. If I'm down this week, then you lift me up. And vice versa. If we're both on the mountain, then we both praise God together. If we're both in the valley, then by hand in hand, we pray and we praise. But so many people think that regular attendance is an option. When in Hebrews 10, he says, "Do not forsake the assembling together, as some of you are in the habit of doing." In other words, Scripture commands us to be committed to the corporate gathering of the body of believers. Finally, repentance and resistance against sin. The final means the Puritans drew out is repenting for sin committed and growing in the desire and ability to resist future sin. A heart that has grown hard in sin is a heart that has grown cold toward the Lord. As sin increases, zeal necessarily diminishes. Okay, so those five things again were prayer, the word, church attendance, repentance, and resistance against sin. My great-grandmother, my mother's father's mom, when my mom used to go and visit her, because she didn't live that far away from her, when she was a kid, she would go over, and the first thing she always said to her was, "How's your soul, dear? How's your soul?" Some people get offended when you ask them that. Why? Maybe it's a little prick to the conscience saying things aren't the way they should be. But I asked this morning, how's your soul? Does your soul long after God? Are you like that thirsty deer that's panting for those cool and refreshing waters? So my soul longeth after you. Can I put you on the spot? Do we have that one? Can we sing that song in closing? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul. I think it's on the screen, so I'll divert your attention for a minute. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 is our scripture verse for the year. And I want us to apply this in many, many ways. I'm ripping it completely out of context, because in context, it's talking about slaves in relationship to their masters. But it's not sinful in what I'm doing. It's a good application. Because Scripture says that we are slaves to Christ, and so our relationship to Him should be the same as this. But in Colossians 3:23, according to this translation, which is different than I think the one we're using in the calendar, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, or not for men or people. Whether it's worship, whether it's discipleship, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's your job, whether it's doing things around the church, do all of these things as unto the Lord. So your job is to come in and sweep the floor. You know what? It's God's floor. Give it your best effort. You're involved in a ministry. Get here on time as unto the Lord. You know, give it your best effort, not your minimum effort. You know, you're a Christian. And there's a job description for you. To glorify God, to obey His precepts, to live out His commands, to make disciples of people. Are you doing it? Are you just a Christian in name only? Or are you doing that as unto the Lord? And so I want to take this and make it as all-encompassing as possible. That we're not complacent, but that we're not just unnecessarily busy for Jesus either. But in your life, in your relationship with God, as you're being zealous for God, remember that everything you do, including the food you put into your mouth, should be done as unto the Lord. And so that's the verse for this year. It's meant to be an encouragement that we continually focus our eyes on God. To recalibrate, to get ourselves, you know, realigned, so that we're looking and saying, you know what, everything I do is for God. And it must be done in a context where I'm honoring God with it. You know, you're driving your taxi. There are innumerable ways to glorify God in that. And I know one of the ways you do it. Got the tunes on and the Christian radio's going. You know, You're a medical doctor. Innumerable ways to glorify God in that. You're a garbage collector. You're a painter. You're an architect. You're an engineer. It doesn't matter. You're a school teacher. You're a pastor. You're a stay-at-home mom. You're a grandmother. Innumerable ways to use everything in front of you to glorify God as unto the Lord, not to men. Paul said to slaves that they were to work and serve their masters as if it was God himself. So apply that to your job situation. Apply that to your spouse, your children, your parents. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul, I like the other version better, but panteth after thee. Let's pray, and then we'll sing this song and pray that the Lord would raise up within us a zealous spirit for him, as Paul said that he was zealous for the things of God. Heavenly Father, only you can change our hearts. Only you can make us zealous as Jesus himself commanded us to be. May we submit to you and allow you to change our hearts this day, that we wouldn't be just whipped into a frenzy and for a few hours, a few moments, be zealous for God. But may it be a life-changing, a turning point in our lives where we can look back on this day at this hour and say, I know that that is the point where God dealt with me and he changed my heart. Lord, I pray that you would change my heart. I pray that you would change the heart of every man and woman and child in this place. That indeed our souls would hunger and thirst for you. And in fact, we would find all the things that this world offers as emetic. And that, Lord, only you would satisfy. Use us, Lord, mightily. But Lord, you can only use us if we would submit. May we let go and let God. Now, Lord, I pray that you would just change your people more into the image of Jesus. Focus our thoughts and our attentions, our desires, our passions on you. May we be fixed today, for so many of us, Lord, are broken. Lord, fix me, I pray. Heal me, Lord, that I might be a man after your own heart. Lord, I pray for the souls of each one here, that, Lord, you would just shake us. Take us out of our comfort zone. Remove the callous that maybe is on some hearts today. Some, Lord, may have fallen into complacency. Oh, Lord, may they become zealous for you. Lord, may we thirst for you and recognize that all that this world offers is a dry and parched land. Only you can satisfy. Lord God, perform a miracle in us that we might be used of you. May you be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.